The book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. One time when I was in India, and there were two leaders talking about their ministries, and one was sort of cornering me and telling me about how big his ministry was. And it seemed like he was trying to impress me how many numbers of people he has in Sunday school and in the main services and Bible schools and this and that. And he wasn't telling me much about what they had done in terms of evangelism, just the numbers. And his friend was listening. Both of them were indigenous missionaries. And finally, his friend broke in and said, "Brother, when are you going to quit living in the book of Numbers and live in the book of Acts?" Following numbers is always a trap. If you go just by how big something is as a sign of it being great or anointed by God, then you have to acknowledge Islam, the fastest growing religion in the world today. Or you have to acknowledge some of the kookiest cults. So numbers necessarily isn't where it's at. In fact, we open up to a small group of people meeting together, huddled together, without church government, without board meetings, without even a Bible. 120 of them gathered together in an upper room. They will grow. It will be natural. It will be normal. They will have much more an explosive growth than we've ever seen around here. But it's the quality that it begins with. Now, the book of Acts is really a sequel. It's part two. It's volume two of a great work written by Luke. It's interesting. My wife hates movies that suspend. Do you know what I mean? On television, the plot unfolds. The characters are introduced. It's just really at a place where it's getting good. And then on the screen, those words flash, "to be continued." And it just, that's one thing she just hates. You know, why do they do that? Now I have to wait till next week to get the rest of it. Well, this is sort of like that. Luke opens up with the birth of Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, and then a commission to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And then it just closes off as if to say, "to be continued." And it sort of leaves you hanging. When you finish a gospel, you think, well, what happens next? How does the church develop? What are their roots, their origins? How does the Holy Spirit take it from here with just 11 simple people who are apostles and many other disciples, and it becomes something like it is today? And the book of Acts answers these questions. It is a part two of a volume. Luke would be the first volume, and the book of Acts would be the second volume. And I'm going to give it a theme. I'm going to give all of it a theme. I'm going to give the book of Luke and the book of Acts one major theme, divided into two parts. Here it is. The theme of both these volumes is the Acts of Jesus Christ. Volume 1 is the Acts of Jesus Christ before His ascension. That's the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts, the Acts of Jesus Christ after His ascension through His people, the church. But it's really the same theme. God has been working through the Messiah, and He continues to work now through the church. That's volume 2. That's the book of Acts. It opens up in Jerusalem. It ends in Rome. That is sort of one of the sub-themes of this book, from Jerusalem to Rome. You see, what Luke will do is show how the hope of the Jewish people centered around events of a Messiah coming to them, especially in Jerusalem. But what Luke will do is show how that a movement that started among the Jews in Jerusalem by a group of people with a messianic hope, how that was launched out into the very center of the Roman Empire, the heart itself, Rome. Had it not gone to Rome, it would not become the world religion, for lack of a better term, that it has become today. It would be sort of a Middle Eastern Eastern religion, it would have been seen at this point. But because it hit Rome, it was able to spread then over the rest of the world. So it says, the former account, that's the Gospel of Luke, that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, indulge me for just a moment and go back to Luke chapter 1. It begins, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. It's obvious then that Luke is not just jumping headlong into a belief system without giving some acute attention to verify it. As you open up and he talks about eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who delivered them to us and he wrote them down, that this truth was witnessed, it was then transmitted verbally, it was investigated by Luke, and then it was written down. And that's the orderly account that Luke writes of the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Who was he? Well, we know that he was a doctor. In fact, he's often affectionately called Dr. Luke. Being a physician, he would write in a more technical manner, and you're going to find in the book of Acts several references as Luke writes from a physician, especially some of the healings that are performed. He'll speak about them in medical terminology, just like a doctor would write, as he would observe it, investigate it, and then write it down in his journal. Luke also not only was a doctor, but he was a Gentile doctor. More about that in just a moment. Probably he came from the area of Macedonia. He becomes one of Paul's companions in the book of Acts. He wrote the book, but he also uses the first person. After chapter 16, he talks about we and us. And it's evident that Paul is now traveling with him, and he traveled then with him to Rome on that long ship from Caesarea through the Mediterranean and on into Rome. He was a friend and a companion of Paul the Apostle. Now, we know that toward the end of the book of Acts, Paul spends 2 years as a prisoner by the Romans in Caesarea before he goes to Rome. We know that Luke was with him. The question is, what did Luke do for 2 years? We can't be sure, but Luke was free. He was a doctor, and probably he kept his headquarters either in Caesarea by the sea or just a few miles away in Jerusalem. During those 2 years, it would seem that he used it and could travel throughout the land of Israel. He writes about scenes in Bethlehem that you would have to have gone there to observe, to have that kind of a description of the topography. And so it seems that he traveled to the north, Galilee, Jerusalem, and he was able to gather lots of data on the life of Jesus Christ from eyewitnesses, as well as how the church began in its Jerusalem setting, the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. He was able to assemble all of this material for his writing, and he probably did that before going on with Paul the Apostle to Rome. We'll read about that toward the end of the book of Acts. Now, some people think that it was Luke that was the man in the vision that Paul saw while Paul was in Troas. Remember, Paul said, "And one night I was in Troas and I saw a man from Macedonia in a vision saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So it's thought that that is Luke, because immediately after that account, the wording changes from the third person to the first person. It's no longer describing them and they going, but us and we going, as Luke is now involved in this narrative. So we have a book of how the church begins from 33 AD to about 63 AD. So the book of Acts is covering a span of about 30 years. That's important, because though you can read this book in 30 minutes, it covers 30 years. And there are about 30 or 31 miracles recorded in the book of Acts. So you have an average, if you were to just average it out, of about a miracle per year. Now that's important because I hear some people talk about how the early church saw a miracle, you know, every 5 minutes. They turned around, miracle. They went home, miracle. They went to the temple, miracle. Went to get a Big Mac, miracle. In reality, it covers 30 years. Now, I've seen at least a miracle a year in the experiences that I've had with God's people. As God has worked or healed somebody or done some awesome thing. So we have to be careful that we don't idealize certain portions of biblical history, even the early church. After all, part of the early church was the Church of Corinth, as well as other notorious assemblies. And there were problems even in the book of Acts. This beautiful book is not without its flaws. Not that the book has flaws, but the people themselves have flaws. Now notice the title. In my Bible it says, The Acts of the Apostles. That may be an accurate title. I don't think so. The title was inserted. It wasn't there in the original. But it's a good place to start. It certainly talks about apostles, doesn't it? The first 8 chapters, you have lots of talk about Peter and John and what they did, what God did with them. So these two apostles are featured predominantly. Then later on, you have Peter for 2 chapters on his own in chapters 10 and 11. And then you'll have James as an apostle featured in Acts chapter 15, presiding over the council in Jerusalem. Then later on, for the bulk of the book, the main part of the book, you have the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, converted, becoming Paul, an apostle, one sent out to the Gentile nations. So certainly the book is about apostles, apostolic feats. But it would be disappointing to leave it at that and to call it the Acts of the Apostles. It would be too much of an emphasis on the human. I think a better title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Or the Acts of Jesus Christ after His ascension. That's really more accurate. The apostles are there, but they're only instruments. And whenever you read about a great man or woman of God, you may think that they were like superhuman, that Paul had a shinier halo than everybody else, and they glowed in the dark while alone, and they were people just like you and I. God chooses the foolish things and the weak things of this world. And the great thing about the book of Acts is that God can use anybody to get the gospel out. So we have to be careful how we view even some of the saints, some of the apostles in the book of Acts. So it's the Acts really of the Holy Spirit or of Jesus Christ through the apostles. The apostles are in Jerusalem. They've had a career change. They went from fishermen to fishers of men for the last 3 years. They've had a lot of stress the last few days in Jerusalem as they saw their hope, their Messiah, crucified and buried. Then he was raised from the dead and their hopes kindle. And there's an emphasis in this book on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the movement of the Holy Spirit. Those are two factors that radically changed 12 fishermen, tax collectors, and the like. You know, it's a good question. How did 12 obscure, rather odd, simple people without any kind of an education, certainly they had no theological education, how did they become world-renowned figures? How were they able to spread the message that Jesus gave them to the extent that they did in their lifetime? How did they get so bold? I mean, it's like we scratch our head and we think, now, a few chapters ago, I recall these guys like denying the Lord, asking dumb questions, having a misunderstanding of the kingdom. And we read Acts and it's like, where have I been here? What has happened? The resurrection has happened. The infilling of the Holy Spirit has happened. And it's able to take a normal life and make it really a supernatural kind of a life. That's very obvious in the book of Acts. I think there's 3 vital characteristics of this book. The Holy Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the hearts of the people of God. You get those 3 together, that combination, and you've got a dynamic combination. And they're all 3 present in this book. Now, The former account is speaking about the Gospel of Luke. And then he writes, "Here and in Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Who is Theophilus? Well, Theophilus is a Greek word from two Greek words, theos and phileo, which means to love God. It means a lover of God. Isn't that a great name? Theophilus, lover of God. Or it could be translated, one who is loved by God. But better translation, lover of God. Now, some suppose that Luke is writing generically to all lovers of God. Anyone who loves God, this book is penned to. So he's writing to you if you love God. Now, that's a possibility, but it seems best to see Theophilus as a person, since it was a common Greek name. The question would arise, well, who is Theophilus? We don't know, except to say that perhaps he was Luke's master. You go, now, wait a minute, he was his master? Didn't you just say he was a doctor? And now you're saying he had a master? Yes. In those days, it's a far cry from today, doctors were slaves. Now many of them seek to make us their slaves, but in those days they were owned, usually by wealthy patrons. And Theophilus was probably a wealthy patron who had come to faith in Jesus Christ and commissioned Luke to give an orderly account of the life of Christ and the beginning of the church. That could be. That's an explanation. And it could be, moreover, that he released Luke into the employ of Paul the Apostle, or to volunteer to help Paul as his personal physician on his missionary journeys and on his way to Rome, so that he became then a partaker of the gospel, one who would get it out. Now, there's a key word in verse 1, and it's the word began. That really sets the stage of what you're about to read. The former account that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. When you read the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't tell you the whole story. It's just the beginning, it's not the end. That is just scratching the surface of the plan of God through His Son in the world. Yes, Jesus taught. Yes, Jesus preached. Yes, Jesus healed. Yes, it's great to read the Gospel, but it's just the beginning. It doesn't tell the whole story. And so you get to the book of Acts, and you see that we read the continuation of what Jesus teaches, preaches, does. He continues to heal. He continues to work miracles. He continues to get out the gospel now through the disciples he commissions. So Luke is the beginning, and Acts then is the continuation. When we talk about the work of Jesus Christ, we often talk about the finished work. And what are we referring to? The cross. The finished work in terms of atonement. He died for our sins. Nobody else has to pay for your sins. You don't have to have a continual sacrifice of any ritual for your sins. It's done once and for all. It's a finished work. He hung on the cross and said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. You can't add anything to it. So his work is finished, but at the same time, there is part of his work that is quite unfinished. He is still at work. He's at the right hand of the Father, number one, interceding for you. Well, if he's interceding for you, it's because you need help, and I need help, and he's doing that work. He is working now through us. We become the body of Christ, his fingers, his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece. He's no longer present physically, but he's present in his church. That's his plan for the world. So, it's just the beginning. Acts is the continuation. Now let me go a step further. Acts doesn't have a suitable closing either. When you read the book of Acts, you think, well, now what? You ask the same question that you would in reading the book of Luke. In fact, I'm just going to skip ahead and cheat and look at the last chapter of the book of Acts and just read a few verses. In verse 29, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I have finished the book of Acts, I have a sense of dissatisfaction. I feel like it doesn't end right. Like there's got to be a sequel to be continued. And that's the point. There is a sequel. There isn't a suitable close. There are new chapters being written every single day all over the world. There are sequels being written by anybody who would say, man, I want to be used by God. I'm going to bear His message. I'm going to work in His name with His love for the good of His people, bringing His message to a world that doesn't know Him. What could God do through me? This week we had one of the students for this last year's School of Ministry over at our house for dinner, and he was telling us about what God did in his life through the school, how God changed some of the students, what God did when they went on their outreaches, how people came to Christ, how the Lord set up these meetings that seemed so amazing. They weren't coincidences. It was a God kind of a meeting. And just looking back on, man, God was such a part of that adventure. That's another chapter in the book of Acts. It's still being written, so to speak, as history unfolds. Last week, I met with several pastors who came from this fellowship. They were sitting out in the chairs, out in the pews, just like you. They decided to get involved in our shepherd school. They went through the shepherd school. Many of them went out and started churches in this state and in Texas and in Colorado and Arizona and Canada, all over. And then I'm hearing what God is doing in those places. And I'm going another chapter, another chapter, another chapter, another chapter. Sequels being written. As the Holy Spirit is still working, still acting through His people. And so the book of Acts goes as such. So, verse 2, until the day in which He was taken up or ascended into heaven after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen. To whom, that is to the apostles, He had also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God. The last time we saw the disciples gathered together was where they had the doors locked in the upper room. And it says, for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. They were scared. They were afraid. They're next. Hide. Lock the doors. They kill Jesus, they're going to kill us. We're next on the list. Now we will read in the book of Acts, these same guys, Peter, John, will proclaim boldly to the point of even giving their lives, being kicked out of a city, moving on to another city, with the message. What happens? Many infallible proofs happen. Something must have happened for them to realize Jesus was alive. You know, they would not have been able to do this if they believed Jesus was dead. Unless they knew for certain by infallible proofs that Jesus was alive, the book of Acts would never be. Now, I've heard this explanation. Well, what happened is the disciples stole the body and then said, Jesus resurrected. Then they got together. They went away somewhere and they made a pact together. Basically, it went like this. Boys, we know that this thing was a big lie, but you know, we invested 3.5 years of our lives into this. We left our fishing business. And so, we're this far into it, we might as well continue it. Now, we all know Jesus is dead and we're disillusioned, but we've got His body. And so, let's just keep telling people, now He's risen from the dead. Okay, let's suppose that happened. It wouldn't happen very long. One of them would have broken. One of them would have said, at the point a knife is at their throat or a club is at their head or they're about to get their head chopped off, hey, this is a gag. We made all this up. But none of them did. All of them suffered brutal deaths or being banished because they believed Jesus rose from the dead and they had seen Him. Many infallible proofs. All of them. Those that remain. Judas, of course, is out of the picture. We'll read about him also in this chapter. So by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God. Well, what kind of infallible proofs? Well, here's one. They were all together in one room, the upper room, and suddenly Jesus, the doors were locked. He was in the room. How did He get there? He didn't knock. He didn't have a key. He was just there. He just said, peace. And they freaked out. Like changing dimensions. Then he ate with them. They saw him. They heard him as he taught them. He, in other words, presented himself to their senses. Even their sense of touch. Thomas touched his wounds. See that it's me. It's not a ghost. Reach your hand here, Thomas, and see. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. So Jesus appealed to their senses, and Luke calls it infallible proofs. Remember when John writes his first epistle, and he talks about these objective proofs? He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and we have handled with our hands concerning the word of life. Imagine what it was like to be a disciple and come to the realization that the guy next to you in the boat who just caused the lake to calm miraculously was God in human flesh. Imagine coming to that realization. And you go, wow, my eyes saw him. My hands touched him. I heard the words of God. And then having that reinforced after the resurrection, having that hope dip and wane as he is put in the grave, but then resurface and resurrect just as the Savior resurrected. Now, with those infallible proofs, the resurrection is fuel enough for them to go out with the power of the Holy Spirit and preach boldly. And that's why you're going to find this theme throughout the book. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. We don't serve a dead leader. We don't serve somebody who said a lot of nice little things and was a good teacher and people wrote down his words and then he kicked the bucket and he's off the scene and he's got a tomb with ashes or bones somewhere. It's a vacant tomb. He's risen from the dead. He's still about. He's still powerful. You know, that fact changed a lot of people. It changed a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who was a rabbi who hated Christians. It changed C.S. Lewis, the agnostic from England, who was a scholar and didn't care much for Christianity. It changed Dr. Simon Greenleaf, the founder of Harvard Law School, and found enough evidence that could be supported in a courtroom for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on and on and on the story goes. Lives changed because of this fact. And being assembled, verse 4, together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus told them, what was the commission, the Great Commission? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's quite a commission, first of all, to tell a group of guys that know how to fish and collect taxes. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to go and do all the world and preach the gospel to every single person. And they did that until he came, as much as they could. And interestingly enough, much of their world was transformed when they died. Without television, without radio, without mass printing of literature, just the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. So Jesus said, go, but then he said, wait. Now, they probably were just teeming with zeal. Go into all the world. All right, can't wait. Let me loose. I've had enough infallible proofs. My Savior is resurrected from the dead. I'll go anywhere. But Jesus knew that the experience of what they had seen was not enough. It wouldn't carry them far enough. They would burn out in their own strength, even after all that they had seen. They needed more. So though they had zeal, and though Jesus told them to go, he said, wait before you go, and then after you get something, then go. And that's the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, to do the job, you need the right equipment. The right equipment for preaching the gospel is the Holy Spirit. Now, I heard of an interesting cartoon in a magazine from World War II. It showed a soldier in front of a tank. And he had his gun pointed at the tank, and the picture showed a little soldier miniaturized with a huge tank drawn next to him. To show the perspective, if one guy wanted to shoot a bullet at the tank, you know, the tank's huge and would certainly outweigh in firepower the bullet and the soldier. The next picture showed a tiny little tank and a huge shoulder, a soldier bearing down with a bazooka on his shoulder, aimed at the tank, to show that now if this guy has a bazooka, the right equipment against a tank, it's an anti-tank weapon in those days, that bazooka was, and so it would not only even the odds out, but the odds would be on his side. If you try to face this world in your own power, it's like that soldier facing that big old tank. But when you go in the power of the Spirit to do what God has called you to do, you don't burn out. You burn with zeal for Him. It's this continual fueling of God in your life. It's like the soldier with the bazooka against the tank, equipped and ready to go. And so we're going to find the Holy Spirit is prominent in this book. He's mentioned here. He will be mentioned often in this book. He's going to be mentioned 50 times. He is one who regenerates people, that is, saves them. He is one who baptizes people. He's one who sends people out on mission trips. He is one who governs the affairs and directs the affairs of church government, and on and on. Now, please don't be uncomfortable with reading about the Holy Spirit and the miracles of the New Testament, as some people are. I am not naive. I'm sure that right now I'm speaking to a group that is mixed when you mention the Holy Spirit. There are some people that when you mention the Holy Spirit, they go, yeah, yeah, do it, tell more, talk about the Holy Spirit. And they would talk about the Holy Spirit every day, all day long. Not even would they mention Jesus as much as the Spirit. There are spiritual thrill seekers. There are some people who feel they have been cheated if there's not a lot of shandalas in meetings or moans and laughs and barks and screams. You don't have to have much Bible. You just have to have all sorts of stuff you can't explain and blame it all on the Holy Spirit. Wow, wasn't that powerful? Oh, what happened? I don't know, but it must have been God. If you can't explain it, it has to be God. Well, I didn't understand anything that they said. It doesn't matter. It was the Holy Spirit. Now, because there are those spiritual thrill seekers, that is an extreme. And in any extreme, the truth is always somewhere balanced in the middle. On the other end of the spectrum, equally imbalanced, are those, as soon as you say the Holy Spirit, they go, I don't want to hear it. It conjures up an image in their mind, and they're afraid of it. It conjures up the image of the other side of the spectrum. Those who have taken it to such an unbiblical, unhealthy extreme, and whack hammer extreme. And so people go, I don't want anything to do with that. And so they'll retreat to their dispensational boxes. Say, well, we believe in the Holy Spirit, third person of the Blessed Trinity, and He did work powerfully and move powerfully through miraculous signs and wonders a long time ago. But He doesn't do that anymore. That was a dispensation of the Spirit in the early church before the New Testament was written. They'll quote a few scriptures like 1 Corinthians. Usually they take it out of its linguistic context. And they'll quote scriptures like Ephesians 4, there's one Lord, one baptism, one body. Or 1 Corinthians 12, we've all been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, therefore that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And that's true, you are. That's a fact. You're sealed by the Spirit, you're baptized or immersed in the church, the body of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. So they'll say, that's it, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, period. Well, it's interesting, Jesus is then talking to a bunch of unbelievers, because His disciples hadn't had any experience that He was talking about here with the Holy Spirit. And He equates this experience with the Spirit as something different than a seal or an immersion in the body, but an equipping for service. Something very different. So there is something else going on that I think both extremes don't handle correctly. And I think sometimes we can be messed up by semantics. They'll say, well, I believe in the filling of the Spirit, but not the baptism of the Spirit. Or I believe in the baptism, but not the filling. Well, there's a filling, but then, you know what? Whatever you want to call it, you know, knock yourself out. But we still have this scripture here. And I think there's a few important things to point out. First of all, Jesus says down in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He uses an interesting Greek preposition, epi. The Holy Spirit shall come epi, and that's a preposition that is often affixed to Greek words, like you have knowledge, and you have a fullness of knowledge. You have gnosis and epignosis. Here you have this preposition epi upon. Now, it's important to put all of the prepositions regarding the Holy Spirit together to get a synthesis of thought. Jesus in the Gospel of John, remember chapter 14, 15, 16, that upper room discourse? He unfolds to them the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit shall be with you and in you. Or he is with you, he shall be in you. That's in John chapter 16. Now he says the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Three different prepositions. In is the Greek en, with is para, and now epi. Three different prepositions. The Holy Spirit was with me before I said yes to Jesus. He was the hound of heaven. He's the guy who chased me down, who made me feel very uncomfortable around other Christians because they had truth and I didn't, who made me feel very restless until I gave my life to Jesus, who showed me I'm a sinner and I need to turn to Christ. He did a terrific job of being with me no matter where I went or what I did. And he pushed me toward the cross. Then when I said, Jesus, be my Savior, I acknowledge you, I'm going to follow you, I repent and turn to you. At that moment, the Holy Spirit came in me. He was with me, now he's in me. He's an abiding possession. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am instantly baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, he says to his disciples who already love him and already believe in him and are saved, to wait in Jerusalem, they shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Remember in John chapter 7, Jesus said something that, well, when I read it, it lights me up. He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And I often go, yeah, I'm pretty thirsty. I need to come to Jesus and drink. And he said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This spake he of his Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. That's what John said. And he likened the Spirit to not just dwelling in a person in a nice, tidy little antiseptic theological box, but gushing forth from a person, empowering a person. Some people are content. No, I don't want the Holy Spirit gushing from me, thank you. I'd like him in that nice, tidy, antiseptic little box. He's controllable that way. And so they won't be open. Can I tell you something? You don't have to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. He's God. And you should never be afraid of anything the Holy Spirit would want to give you. You know what I'm afraid of? Coming short of what the Holy Spirit would want for me. I don't think I can ever have too much of what God wants for me. Somebody once said, Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch thick. It's widespread but shallow. Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's a key. Second, I want to point out another word, verse 8, you shall receive power. Dunamis. I've heard people translate that. Dynamite, they say. That's where we get our term dynamite. Well, technically, we get our term dynamic from it. And I like that as a translation. You shall receive dynamic rather than dynamite. Too many people are going to pieces already. I think it's best to see this as a spiritual dynamic for service. You shall receive a dynamic power, dunamis, or dunamin, as it is here in this text. And then there's another one that will tie it all together for you. And you shall be my witnesses, or witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The word witness is important. Martyres. We get the term martyr from it. You shall be my martyrs. Originally, it doesn't mean somebody who gets killed for his faith. It means somebody who just lives and stands up for his faith, even to the point of death. Doesn't matter, life or death. They just are witnesses. Okay, here's the truth. You all are witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, we often turn it around. We go, let's go witnessing tonight. You don't go witnessing. You are a witness. It's something you are, not something you do. Now, you either are a good witness or a bad witness, but you are a witness. And if you verbalize it, you're just adding verbiage to what you already are. But it's something that you are. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit, subsequent to salvation, is for the equipping for works of service. It's to have power to stand up against a world, to be martyres, a martyr, a witness, to receive a dynamic that you couldn't do on your own, to do what God wants you to do. So you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I can tell you a personal experience. I was a young Christian. I loved going to Bible studies. I loved singing songs. I loved reading my Bible on my own. You know what I had a real problem with? Sharing my faith. Not only did I have a problem sharing my faith, I couldn't get words out. I was petrified to talk, let alone in public, let alone in a microphone in front of people. One-on-one, I couldn't do it. I couldn't. In fact, I remember going to the gas station, the Chevron I worked at, and my formidable enemy was an unbeliever skeptic named Angus McIntosh. And I heard how he talked about believers, and I remember going up to him and go, how are you? Well, good, how are you? Fine. Then walk away and think, oh, I messed up. I'm going to try it again. And go, you know, I have something to tell you. I'll take care of the next customer. I just couldn't do it. I remember going home one afternoon, literally I was weeping. I said, God, I want to be able to share my faith with others. I can't, I'm not called to do it. I can't do it. I don't have the gift of an evangelist. Heard that one? Well, it's their job, not mine. I don't have the gift. And I started searching the scriptures, and one of the precious scriptures I came to was this chapter of Acts, where Jesus promised that John baptized with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that he would give his people the dynamic to become his witnesses. And so I prayed, and I asked him very simply. I didn't stand up and go, and start, you know, getting loud and start shaking. I just said, God, would you just fill me with your Holy Spirit? Because I figured that's all you have to do. You don't have to huff and puff and suck wind or fall over. You just have to ask. And the reason I figured that is because Jesus said, if you being evil in nature can give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So I asked. And I expected if God invited me to ask, that he wouldn't say, go ahead, ask. Can I have it? No. That he'd say, absolutely. So all I had to do is walk by faith that he had done that. The next day, after asking God to fill me with his Spirit, equip me for the work of service to be his witness, I faced Angus McIntosh. And I said, Angus, I have something to tell you. And I told him about Jesus, and as I started doing it, I was just as petrified as the day before. That was the first sentence. And then another sentence fell and another one. And I noticed when I was obedient to share that God had indeed equipped me and filled me with his Spirit, and words came out and scriptures came out and truths synthesized in a way that I was going, well, I'm pretty good. I didn't even know I knew that scripture. Where did that come from? Man, that should have been recorded. It was the Holy Spirit. I couldn't take any credit for it. But he was true to his word. What a transforming truth this was in my life. To not ever attempt to do the work of God in the energy of the flesh. Too many people say, I'm burned out in ministry. I quit. I'm not going to do it. Yeah, easy to figure out why. You're going out and doing it in your own strength instead of the strength of the Spirit. Therefore, verse 6, when they had come together. Well, you know what? Before I get into that question, let me share with you something I have written down and kept. And this is a small sampling of an answer to the dispensationalists who would say, God worked miraculously through signs and wonders 2,000 years ago and then stopped and put a period on it. And now all we do is study the Bible but never see any of those things. This is a sampling of different church fathers from different periods of church history. First is Ignatius, 35 to 100 AD, during and just slightly post-apostolic, who personally gave words of prophecy. Justin Martyr, 100 to 165 AD, said, quote, it is possible now to see among us men and women who possess the gifts of the Spirit of God. Irenaeus, in 130 to 200 AD, spoke of prophecies, healings, and tongues uttered in his day. Quote, he said, even the dead have been raised up and remain among us for many years. Close quote. Tertullian, in 160 to 215 AD, wrote a 7-volume work on the movement of the Holy Spirit, including gifts. He even relates the story of a woman who often had visions. Cyril of Jerusalem, from 310 AD to 386, he thought that it was not impossible for baptismal candidates who were coming in to be baptized to prophesy once they came out of the water. Augustine, in 354 to 430 AD, in his book, The City of God, after seeing many miracles, said, quote, what am I to do? I am so pressed by the promise of finishing that I cannot record all the miracles that I know. Then there was John Wesley, who, when asked, why then did it seem there to be a waning in certain periods of church history with regard to the Holy Spirit? He said, quote, he wrote this in 1750, the grand reason why the miraculous gifts were soon withdrawn was not only that faith and holiness were well nigh lost, but that dry, formal, orthodox men began to ridicule whatever gifts they did not have themselves, and to decry them all as evil madness or imposture. There were two men standing at Niagara Falls. One who lived there looked up and said, look at that, that's the greatest unused power in all the world. The man standing next to him said, no, the Holy Spirit of God is the greatest unused power in the whole world. Not that he is a power that you tap into, he is a person that once he gets a hold of you, changes you and moves through you. Sometimes very naturally, but always in a supernatural end. And so, you know, just to sort of sum that up, I don't think you need to pray, Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit as much as Holy Spirit, take more of me, or God, I surrender myself to you, more and more to you, take me. Okay, we're all the way at verse 6. So, Jesus talks about the kingdom, Jesus talks about the baptism with water and of the Spirit. Now, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, does that sort of sound like an interruption? You know, a non sequitur. It's like, what page are you guys on? You know, think about it. Jesus says, okay, John baptized with water. I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Are you going to give the kingdom back to Israel now? What are you talking about? What does that have to do with what I'm saying? Now, it's not unlike the disciples to pull this off, right? They were good at it. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? At the Last Supper, when Jesus is tying in the elements and his death and what this means for history, and, hey, I want to be the greatest. And they make this, who's going to sit at your right hand and left hand? What does that have to do with this? So, this could be an interruption. It would not be unlike these ADD disciples to do this. But now, in all fairness, it could be contextual. That is, Jesus is talking about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verse 3, and he talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out, and they ask him about, is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? The reason I say that could be in context is because the Jews believed that when the kingdom is restored to Israel, there will be a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit as told by Joel and Ezekiel. And so he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and they're going, okay, yeah. So you're going to give the kingdom back now, right? So it could be in line of thinking of the kingdom in general and specifically of the Holy Spirit that they're asking him this kind of locative question, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this point? He says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Good advice. They're thinking of an immediate political kingdom. He's thinking of a spiritual, everlasting kingdom before he even sets up his physical kingdom on the earth in the millennium. There's been 2,000 years since he left, and the kingdom is not established in its fullness. So the kingdom has got to be something else than just the future millennial kingdom. It has got to be the reign of Christ in the hearts of men and women that believe in him now. They're thinking in a local sense. And you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, it doesn't matter when. It matters what you're doing until then. Quit worrying about prophetic charts and what day Jesus is going to come back, and just get busy going and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, isn't that good advice that should be told us time and time again? 1843, William Miller took a bunch of people called Millerites, put white robes on them, and sat upon a little hill in the Midwest because he knew that Jesus would come back on a specific date. I think it was March 21st, between March 21st, 1842, and March 21st, 1843, Jesus would show up. He didn't come, obviously. They were disappointed, so he came up with another date. He didn't come. Came up with another date. He didn't come. He came up with 5 dates of when Jesus would come, and they're all waiting for him to come. This is it. You know, don't have to pay our house payment after this month. Rack up the credit cards. He didn't come. After he died, his followers, who finally got some sense, put the best saying they could on his gravestone. Said, at the appointed time, the end will come. We don't know when the end will be. Nobody knows the day. And I hear people say, well, it doesn't mean you don't know. You know, it just means you don't know the exact minute or the hour. But Jesus said that it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The kairos and the chronos, two words that talk about seasons or times. Now, we may know generally we're in the end of days, but to predict it's going to happen in the fall of 1988, and I've got 88 reasons why. Well, there's a one reason you left out, and that is nobody knows. And it's not for you to know. But how many pamphlets were sold in 1988 that Jesus is going to come back? And I was besieged with some people, many of the people here in the church. You got to tell people. Jesus already told people to be ready, because no man knows the day or the hour, so be ready no matter what. No, but you got to tell him. I'm not going to tell him. In fact, when I was back doing an interview on the 700 Club, one of the gals, Jackie, said, we have contacted Wysant, who wrote 88 Reasons, and we've asked him to come on our show. Oh, I said, great, when is he going to be on? She said, we've asked him to come on the day after Jesus is supposed to come. I said, now what did he say to that? He won't come. I didn't think he would. And I don't know that Jesus will either on that day. And he didn't. I wish he would have. I wish he'd come tonight, tomorrow. But he was wrong. And then in 1991, he had 91 reasons. And then in 1992, there were 92. And probably there's going to be 2,000 more coming up. But nobody knows. And you know what? Live your life expecting like he could come back any moment. Be ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. It always keeps you on your toes. If you think, oh, no problem, I've got 2 months before he's going to come. can have a lot of fun before he comes. Live like he can come, because he can come. I think he could come anytime. I don't think there's anything holding him back. But, and he gets right back on subject, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts right there. Isn't it great how books have their own outline? Revelation has its own outline. Acts has its own outline. And there you have the outline of the book of Acts in verse 8. The outline is the first 8 chapters deal with Jerusalem. The gospel spreads through Jerusalem. And thousands of people will come to meet Jesus Christ in the temple courts and from house to house. Then we'll see how there's, in chapter 8, a shaking and a persecution. And those in Jerusalem are moved out to Judea and Samaria. And Philip will go to Samaria. The Samaritans will hear the gospel. A great revival begins in Samaria. Then we'll see the gospel going other places, Caesarea, Antioch, Macedonia, areas of Greece and Turkey, and then on into Rome, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's an outline, and I didn't write out and distribute an outline. I will next time we gather together, because there are several ways you can outline this book. You can do it by persons, apostles, or you can do it by locations here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. Now, we only have a few minutes, so we'll close on this verse. It's pretty obvious we have to. But what Jesus is telling them is something he had already told them. He said, basically, the gospel isn't just to be in Jerusalem. This isn't just a Jewish sect. This isn't just a private club. It's to take place in Jerusalem, and then you widen the circle to Judea, which encompasses Jerusalem. Then you take it out a little bit north to Samaria. And then finally, sky's the limit. Uttermost parts of the earth. So it's not to be a localized religion, and I've heard people say in their politically correct tone, leave Christianity in the West. It's a Western religion. Leave other people groups alone. It's good for America, but it's a Western religion. Excuse me. It started in the East, first of all, in Jerusalem. We are the uttermost parts of the earth. This is as far away as you can get from Jerusalem. The gospel came from there here. It invaded our shores, thank God. Secondly, Jesus said, it is for all the world. He said in his commission, Matthew chapter 28, go ye into all the earth, all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. He didn't say, go west. He said, go everywhere. Go everywhere. And the disciples did. They took him literally and they spread it to India. Thomas took it to India. Paul, of course, took it through the heart of Greece and the Roman Empire. And the gospel went on. It's not just a localized thing. I look at it this way. If a person has Hansen's disease, the cure in America is the same cure as in Indonesia. If a person has lung disease or heart disease, the same medications that work there will work here. The condition of sin has the same remedy. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. Nothing else will do. Good works won't do. Hinduism won't do. Islam will not do. The New Age will not do. It'll make people feel good. It is a nice placebo, but it will not cure sin. That's why Jesus told his disciples not just smile and nod and let people go their way, but go into all the world and get this message out. Because I love the world. For God so loved the world, not just Jerusalem, not just Albuquerque, the world. And because he loves the world, we have that baton to carry. The life-changing message of the gospel to everywhere. Because he loves them as well as he loves us. It's a universal message. There's a pattern here that I think still applies. I think it's a healthy pattern. You begin in Jerusalem, you go out to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost. You work in sort of ever-widening circles. It happened here, and in a sense, my Jerusalem was at Southern California. That was home base. That was my church. That was my waves. That was my friends. That was home. That was it. But God tells us to go. And so I went out along with others, and I went to not Judea. I went to that would be, this would be our Samaria. This would be Samaria. This is a little bit further out. It's not quite the uttermost parts, but it's Samaria. It's the outskirts. I came here. And God did a work in Samaria. But this Samaria has become now my home. It's Jerusalem. And it's your Jerusalem. And people have gone out to Judea, surrounding cities around the city here, gone out to Samaria, other states, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, they're going to land up in Hungary, or they're going to land up in Montreal, and that becomes their Jerusalem. And they'll move in the same kind of a way, and the gospel goes forth. And it could even be a pattern personally. You sort of begin with your home, your friends, your family. That's where you preach first, your own Jerusalem. Jesus told the guy that he healed who was full of demons and wanted to follow Jesus, he said, go back home, tell your family what I did. You start there. You know, some people escape to the mission field. They've never been effective at home, but they want to go tell what they don't tell here elsewhere. Be faithful here. Start with your Jerusalem, your friend, your family. Then move out of your comfort zone into your Samaria. The Samaritans were disliked people. People that you normally wouldn't hang with. Befriend them. And then you're developing a pattern to get the gospel out, God's love out, with everyone you meet. Doesn't matter who. You're just a witness. It's something you are wherever you go. With any people group, with any person, you're a witness.